One of the things we have come to realize about the annual Holy Days, and it's been mentioned already today, is how it really provides a broad overview of what God is doing. As we keep each and every one of them, we see a different aspect of God's plan. Each one has its own particular meaning. The Bible doesn't give us every detail, but it does give us an outline. It doesn't tell us the exact date things are going to happen. You know, one of the things I always think about with the Feast of Trumpets is there are some, I'm going to adjust this, I hope it doesn't mess the sound guys up. There are some that declare that Jesus Christ will return on the Day of Trumpets. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the Day of Trumpets pictures the day that Christ will return, whenever day that is. And that's the kind of things that we see in the Bible. We see this plan. We know what it spells out. It gives us a sequence of events, but it doesn't give us every detail. And one of the things we do see about this day, and has been mentioned already, when we fully understand the order of events with each of God's holy days, the meaning of each and every one of them, we realize that the fulfillment of this day is a pivotal turning point in human history. The fulfillment of this day, and I think Mr. Waterhouse said it a couple times, you know, when you're the last speaker, you really pay attention to what everybody else is saying. But several times he mentioned about the things that will begin with this day, right? This day, you know, fulfillment of this day pictures, you know, what will begin to bring about the end of all we see happening in the world today, and then ushering in, you know, that world tomorrow. Only begin. It's only going to begin, because many things have to follow after this day. Again, but why is it pivotal? What does the word pivotal mean? Well, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, pivotal means of or relating to or constituting a pivot. It means critical or vitally important. The Cambridge Dictionary adds that it's centrally important. It's a matter of urgency. It's a matter of life or death, it states, and it also adds, it's important because other things depend upon it. Other things depend upon the fulfillment of this day. Everything beyond what this day pictures, it's pivotal. It all begins after this day. There's seven holy days. This one's in the middle. It's the pivot point. The first three, days of unleavened bread, right? First day, last day, Pentecost, are look back. This day pivots, and we look forward to what is yet ahead. So we pivot from looking at historical events to focusing on future events. That's why it is a pivotal holy day. It's a pivotal point in human history. Without the events pictured by the Feast of Trumpets happening, none of the rest of the plan can happen. The millennium can't come until Satan is bound, right? Jesus Christ has to return. He has to bring the kingdom, establish it on earth. Then Satan can be bound. And once Satan is bound, then the millennium can happen. It can't happen any other way. And so a lot hinges on this day. The Feast of Trumpets is the pivotal event because it not only pictures the coming of Jesus Christ to resurrect the first fruits from the dead, as we've heard a couple times already, it also pictures a terrible time of global war that's going to culminate and come to a head leading up to the fulfillment of this day. Mankind will be at the brink of self-destruction. God is going to send Jesus Christ to rescue his bride. He's coming to rescue his bride from all that's about to happen. He's going to save her from that. He will save those alive from total annihilation. And he's going to establish God's kingdom on earth. Because again, unless and until that happens, nothing else that follows is even possible. So once the Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled, everything changes after that. You know, from the very beginning of the New Testament church, the disciples of Jesus Christ, they've looked forward to the fulfillment of this day. Join me in Acts chapter 3 as we begin. We have a familiar sermon. Peter rises up, gives a pretty powerful sermon. The main point of his message in Acts chapter 3 is to show the rulers of the day that they were guilty of killing the prophesied Messiah. That's the main emphasis. He's calling them out, putting them on notice. They healed a lame man in verse 11, and Peter saw it. He responded to the people. He said, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this?" Right? Let's drop down to verse 14. He said, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." Right? He is how this man is healed. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold," verse 18, "by the mouth of all his prophets, and that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." And this is a familiar, probably those memory scripture for us. Verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And notice what he says, "so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Even they looked forward to that return. "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive," right? Christ is there in heaven now, "until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Even they knew and looked to that day. When will he return? It'll be the restoration of all things. God will finally be able to put right what he intended from the beginning when he put man on earth. So this afternoon, I'd like to look at three aspects. I'd like to look at the events leading up to this day, the events of this day, and why we can rejoice on this holy day. Because there is an aspect of this day that is very gloomy. We'll touch on some of that. I don't want to spend a lot of time there. We probably spent more time on that a couple years ago. There's gloom and doom that leads up to it. But we'll see why this is a day when we can and should rejoice, even though there's a lot of sadness that is involved. I want to begin in Matthew 24. I want to look at the days leading up to this. I wrote about this in the chairman letter I sent out this week. Been on my mind a lot. For me personally, there's been a lot of things that have just tugged at my time, and I had to come to realize it's just all a bunch of distractions. It's all these things that happen to us that pulls us away and causes us to divert our focus onto other things when we know where we want to place our focus. And I was reading through Matthew 24, so let's read here. Beginning of verse 3, the disciples ask for the signs of his return. We all to this day want to know, right? We'd all like to have a heads up, right? Everybody would. Verse 3 says, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, they came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" I always find that interesting too, right? It's like when you go to the boss and you say, "Hey, just tell me." Like, you want to know the secret, you don't want anybody else to know, right? They went to him privately, you know, "Tell us the sign of your coming and the end of the age." And Jesus answered and said to them, first thing he says is, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So these are events of today, days leading up to the fulfillment of this day. So to Mr. Fiok's point in the first message about what should we be thinking about, well, let's make sure we're not deceived, because many will come with their own ideas, their own doctrines, their own teachings. And Jesus, the first warning is don't be deceived. Right? Just be very careful about as this day approaches. You know, it's interesting because even as I was preparing the sermon, I was telling my wife, one of the things I struggle with is there's just nothing new to cover, right? It is what it is. I think all the men that have to speak on the holy days have the same struggle because, like, sometimes you feel like we've been over this a million times, right? Okay, not a million, half a million times. But as we heard, you know, if we don't go back over them, if we're not reminded of them, we're going to forget. Or what often happens, you know, because again, as I was preparing this, there's nothing new, right? The Bible is, you have the Bible in front of you. I'm not going to read anything that you haven't already read yourself. But a particular problem that does happen in the church, and I think this is maybe what Jesus is kind of drawing our attention to, is that because we've heard it a million times, we start getting interested in other things. Because I've heard this before, and suddenly you read something that, well, you know, that's interesting. I never thought about that. And we go down a rabbit hole, and Jesus is saying, be careful. Don't be deceived. You know, I take the approach, if you've proved it and you know what's right, then you don't need to read somebody else's stuff. You've already proved it. If you haven't proved it, then sit down and prove it to yourself. But his warning is to not let those things deceive you. You know, so again, Paul, let's go to Galatians. I'm going to come back here. Galatians 5. The Apostle Paul brings this up. I'm sorry if I'm going to bounce around a little bit today, but I've got a lot in my head. Paul addressed this to the church in Galatia. In Galatians 5, if I can get to Galatians. Judaizers were trying to convince the converts to be circumcised. Paul had to address that. And notice what he says here. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You started out so well. You were doing great. Who hindered you? That word is an expression that's related to a race. Different commentaries will tell you this. It means to come across the course in such a manner as to jostle and throw a participant out of the way. Paul says, you were doing fine. Who knocked you off the track? That's the word he used there for hindered. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He says, then I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. So Paul goes on to say, whoever that person is that's teaching you something false, they will be judged for that. But his encouragement was like, look, get back on the track. Step back into the race. You know, be convicted in what you believe. Don't let things deceive you. And so a takeaway here from Jesus Christ is that, you know, if you haven't proved what you believe to yourself, you better prove it or you'll be deceived because somebody will come along with something and you'll say, I haven't heard that before. That sounds interesting. Go back to Matthew 24, verse 6, and you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation, he goes on and talks about conditions of the world, nation against nation, right? Ethnic fighting, kingdom against kingdom. These are things that are going on today. In times past, I've spent a little bit more time digging into this. I didn't bother this year, but you can all do research on global conflicts right now. It's far greater than we even have a clue. Our news doesn't report these things, but it's out there. There's a lot more world unrest going on than even we are told about. But then in verse 8, he makes a statement, all of these are the beginning of sorrows. Right? Just the beginning. The things that he says next are probably most troubling, most hurtful, because he goes on to say then that not only are we going to be hated around the world, but this is the part I think that's most painful. Let's just read it. Let's go to verse 10. Verse 9 is about nations hating you. And then many, he's speaking about the church, will be offended. And they'll betray one another. And you'll hate one another. That's pretty sharp. It's pretty painful to think about it. And he goes on then to say, the false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And so here again, another admonition about being careful that you're not deceived. You know, I think about betraying one another, brought to mind, remember way back when we were going through COVID? Remember that? It was a long time ago, I know. Do you remember there was announcements coming about, you know, if you see your neighbor in his backyard mowing his grass, he doesn't have a mask on, call the police? If we thought that was hard, this is going to be worse. But it's that kind of thing where people start turning on one another, and they're encouraged to do it. And Jesus said, look, you got to be ready. Like, you got to know these things are coming. That's why he told us these things, not to get worried and anxious over them, but to see them when they start coming and to be ready for them when they happen. And he goes on to talk about it, again, bringing in false prophets. In verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Right? Lawlessness, that word is anomia, iniquity, illegality. So Diodes' word study says in most cases in the New Testament, it means not the absence of law, but the violation of law, specifically violation of God's law. It'll be everywhere. Open violation of law. And nobody will do anything about it. We're starting to see some of that today. Laws that are just ignored. People go in, you know, you see we used to call them smash and grabs. Now it's not even a crime in some cities. You go in, as long as you steal less than $500 worth of merchandise, they're not supposed to call the police. Lawlessness. Then Jesus ends with these two statements. Again, this is the period leading up to the day of the Lord. Matthew 24, he says, but he, the one who endures to the end shall be saved. I don't care how long you've been doing this. We don't get credits, right? I think Mr. Waterhouse touched that. You don't earn up points that you cash in at the end and say, well, I'm going to go off at the very end because I've been at this 50, 60 years. No, he says it's the one who endures to the very end shall be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And so the church will continue to preach the gospel. And we have to stay the course. We have to endure to the very end, knowing the events described as happening on the Feast of Trumpets. So let's now look at when the day arrives, right? The day of the Lord. We've looked at this in the past. It could be a year long. It's Isaiah 34 that calls it a year of recompense. So, again, is it a day? Is it a year? It's not us worth arguing about, although if I could vote, I'll go with the day. A year of what we read would be pretty painful. But it's called a year of recompense, so it could be as long as a year. Joel chapter 2. I'm going to just hit some highlights through here. Joel chapter 2 is a good summary of the events. Verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountains. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. May people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. He goes on, he talks about fire devouring before them. Their appearance in verse 4 is like the appearance of horses. Very troubling time. This is one of those, I don't think it's in our hymnal anymore. We joke about how it used to be a hymn we'd sing, and it was one of the most upbeat we'd sing, and one day you start looking at the words going, wait a minute, this is not. But it was a very upbeat hymn. And we sang about men climbing the walls and going through the windows. Verse 5, with a noise like chariots over mountains they leap. Verse 6, before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. We would sing this triumphantly. I look back at it now and I realize I didn't even pay attention to what I was singing. Because it's gloomier than it is a positive thing. But as I said earlier, it's the pivot point. It has to happen. Because you'll see as we go through some of these events why it has to happen. Mankind has to finally give up and recognize they can't do this. Even as we head into the next year, we all are going to hear people talking about politics and how if we just vote this guy in office, or woman, whatever it may be, then everything will get fixed. Wrong. Like we have to know that this is the solution. There's no other way. Because you'll see as we go through it, man is not going to repent. They're just not. And so we have to appreciate that unfortunately this has to occur. Verse 8, they do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Verse 9, they run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. And the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And note what he says at the end of verse 11, who can endure it? Ties right back into Matthew 24, right? About enduring. Those who are alive at this time are going to face very fearful, very terrible events, like nothing that has ever come before. And it's a period of time that could last a year. In fact, I tend to think it could because of all that has to happen, but we don't know. It'll last as long as it needs to last, right? God knows when that will be. And as I said, if we thought COVID policies were hard, forget about it, right? This is going to be much worse. When Jesus Christ returns, the people of the world are not going to be rejoicing. They're going to be ready to go to war. We're the ones that should rejoice. The saints will not be physical. They'll be spirit. We'll look at that in a moment. It's been touched on already. Let's go to Zechariah 14. We'll look at a little bit of Zechariah. Don't want to read through all of it. Zechariah and Joel write of the same thing from different perspectives. Zechariah writes from the perspective of being on earth. Joel, I'm Revelation. We'll go to Revelation in a moment. But Zechariah writes from the perspective of being on earth. John in Revelation writes from the perspective of heaven. Give me a minute, go over Zechariah. Zechariah 14. And we'll just read the first few verses there. Because where we want to be when this happens is not on earth. As saints, where we'd like to be, if we are saints, we'll be with Christ returning. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravaged. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee, yes, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. You see, we'll touch on that in a moment. It's already been referenced, 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll touch on that in a little bit. But the saints will be returning with Christ in this battle. Revelation 19, as I said, John was inspired to write from the perspective of heaven coming to earth, being in the clouds. Revelation 19, verse 11. He says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Verse 19, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So we see here this, you know, forming of a battle, right? As the armies come together to go to war, we see here in verse 19, as Jesus Christ sat on the horse, right, to make war against him, the one that sat on the horse, and against his army. Verse 14 says, "The armies in heaven." How do we know those are the saints? Well, because he just said, in verse 14, "The armies in heaven are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. They followed him on white horses." Probably already thinking about Revelation, right? 19, verse 8 speaks of, let's just go right up there, right? Let's go right up there. "Her was granted to be arrayed," right, the bride, "in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is righteous acts of the saints." So the saints here have already risen up. They're returning with Jesus Christ to fight this battle. Everyone wants to believe they're one of the saints. But what does the Bible say, or how does the Bible describe the saints? Because we all project ourselves being there, right? And this is what we want to be a part of. I think Mr. Waterhouse covered it pretty well this morning, right? We do our part. God covers the rest, right? As long as our heart is desperately and diligently seeking after him, his grace, his mercy, his divine favor is a covering for us. But we do our part. So who are the saints? Well, this is when we can now turn our attention to some of the more wonderful aspects of this day and the parts that we really enjoy reading. And the first item that I mentioned is Jesus is coming for his bride. He's coming to rescue his bride. It's a beautiful picture when you think about it. I mean, I was thinking, how many movies have been made when the guy's coming on a white stallion, right? I wonder where they got that idea from, right? He's going to come save whomever. We're going to come back here, but notice back again in Matthew 24. I'm going to flip back there for a couple verses, verse 21 and 22. Because as we are reading and we look at the days ahead of us, because the days will get worse. They will. We just have to know that. What he says in Matthew 24, verse 21 and 22, he says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." For my bride. I'm coming for my bride. Right? For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The word for elect is eklektos, chosen or elect. It's the word that Peter used in 1 Peter 2:9 when he talked about it being a chosen generation. You're an elect generation. It's the word, this word here, Matthew 24:24, the word for elect, those who may be deceived by the false prophet, right? I'll just read it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even you and me. Let's just put it that way. Let's make it very personal. The elect, you and me. So signs and wonders and false prophets will rise up, and if it were possible, we would be deceived. And so as we look forward to the fulfillment of this day, we have to remind ourselves that we have to keep pressing on. Know that we know what we know how to prove it. Don't let false teachings take you in a different direction, because he said, in the end, people are going to be deceived. You know, over the years, we've all had friends who wandered off in different teachings that, no matter how hard we tried to talk and get them to see otherwise, just their mind was made up. And there wasn't anything we could do about it, and off they would go. Jesus clearly said those days are coming. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 19. We'll pick it up in verse 6. This is where I got the title for the sermon. I don't even know if I gave you my title. I usually do. I probably didn't. I was wandering. All right. I'll tell you in a minute. I'm usually pretty good about that. You know me. I'm sorry. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice. That's the sermon title. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. This day pictures that great future celebration when the church will have made herself ready. You know, I think it was Mr. Fiak in the first message asked the question, will we be ready when this day comes? It occurred to me that, well, this day is not going to come until the bride's ready. Maybe we're the problem. Maybe we're the ones holding the whole thing up. Or, right? Because he says he'll come when the bride's made herself ready. That's when that marriage will occur. Again, many scriptures we know refer to the church as the body of Christ or the bride of Christ. We know that's what he's speaking of. Let's just continue. I'll read it again. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the bride, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, which we just read. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. The bride needs to make herself ready. That's what we should be doing today, right? Individually, because again, that's all we can do is work on ourselves. It's all we can do. And if we give each other the benefit of the doubt that you're working on you and I'm working on me, then collectively as the bride, we're preparing ourselves. We're getting ready. We're doing our part. And that's what God asks us to do. Verse 9 here we see it says, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? To be called to this marriage is not a guarantee. Right? We can be called to it, but it's not a guarantee you'll be part of it, right? The word for blessed means to be fortunate or to be well off. You know, you got the invitation, somebody else didn't. But now what are you going to do about that invitation? Are you going to prepare to go to that wedding? Or are you just going to set that invitation down and do nothing? So it's a very special invitation, but it's not a guarantee, right? And that ties into what we've already heard today about, you know, we just got to do our part. Right? And know that God covers the parts that we can't be perfect in this life. We strive towards, we work at it, we know our faults, and God is patient, he's merciful, he's gracious to us. Let's go back to Matthew 22. We'll look at the parable of the wedding feast and note a couple things there. Because that is an aspect of this day, of Jesus Christ coming to rescue his bride. It's a beautiful part of this day and something we should always remember. Matthew 22. I think we can. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And there are some over the years who've received the same invitation you've received and said, not for me. And they don't want to come. Again, verse 4, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, fatted calf, cattle are killed, and all these are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it. Went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his businesses. I've often thought about this in the light of people that left over the years, completely left the faith, and mock us for continuing in it. You may know some of those people. I know a few. They mock us because we're still doing what we're doing. Verse 6, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up the city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. So let's just pause there for a moment. You know, I've often said this. You've heard me say it many times. At the end of everything, when Christ returns, I want to be found worthy. Right? That's what we should be all thinking about it. Will I be found worthy? Because that's what we have control over. That's what we should be thinking about. Because here he says, those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, he says, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. And so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Notice then, verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, for there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. We see in the beginning of this parable, some are called, they don't respond. Some will simply mock you. Some are called, but not found worthy. And then we see towards the end that some aren't even prepared. They're not in a proper attire to be at that feast. What should our attire look like? I gave a whole sermon on that several years ago. I'm not going to go over it all. What is appropriate attire for God's people? Because it's a spiritual thing, much more than a physical thing. But what he's addressing here clearly, and you look at our society today, our society is so casual. If you doubt that, go look at people of Walmart.com, right? There's a whole website devoted to mocking the way people dress when they go to that particular store. I think some people deliberately try to get on that website. I think they're deliberately trying to get on there. I don't know. But our society as a whole has become very casual. You know, weddings and funerals, people hardly even dress up anymore. Shorts and polo shirts, and there's no respect, if I can use that word, reverence for the occasion. It's part of the etiquette of our society that's just gone away, and people are like, whatever. What does it matter? And yet we see here that there's a spiritual attire that God wants at that wedding. As the bride prepares herself and adorns herself to be at that wedding, it's something we should think about in our spiritual life. Again, more so than our physical attire, how are we adorning ourselves spiritually? Because in this account, the king had clear expectations of what should be worn to the wedding. We know he had clear expectations because everyone else was properly attired. One person was not. So clearly everybody knew what was expected. And this individual just chose not to do it. Back to Revelation 19, verse 7. How will the bride then have become ready? Let us be glad and rejoice, give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, his bride, has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Right? A very specific attire, the righteous acts. Colossians 3, if you'd like to join me there, Colossians 3, verse 12, gives us some indication of what that clothing would look like. There's many different passages we could go to. I'd just like to go to Colossians 3. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, adorn yourself, wear this attire, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. There's a list of spiritual attire that we could be asking ourselves, am I adorned with this? Does it describe myself as the bride of Christ? Do these qualities, are they a part of me? And I would say we all probably would evaluate ourselves and say, well, I'm better in these areas than others, and that's okay. But we can all improve. So again, the Feast of Trumpets pictures Jesus Christ returning for his bride. But we got to remember, the bride has made herself ready. And so when he returns, the bride will be ready. Whether or not we're part of the bride, that's between you and God, right? Or, as I like to say, maybe we're the reason there's a holdup. Maybe the bride isn't ready. So whenever that day comes, the bride will have made herself ready. Another wonderful, beautiful aspect of this day, and it's been touched on already, is the resurrection of the saints. All those who have died in the faith will be resurrected. 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to go there. I'm not going to apologize like Mr. Fiok did. We're going there again. Okay, we're going to go there again. 1 Thessalonians 4. One word, just look at verse 16. Those of us here in Columbus know we lost a wonderful servant this week, Mr. Cook. We had his funeral yesterday. God blessed those that were there with a beautiful day. Sad day, but it was beautiful outside. And of course, knowing what today was, you know, this verse just over and over and over kept coming back to mind. 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll just look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. He's going to beat us there. That's Randy. But they're going to go first. All the however number of people that God has set aside as his saints that are in the grave, it'll be a beautiful day. Something worth rejoicing, right? Be glad and rejoice that they will be raised incorruptible. Notice Hebrews 11. We're going to come back to 1 Thessalonians because look at the next part of it, but Hebrews chapter 11. Look at this quickly. You know, when we think about the faith chapter, as we call it, we won't go through it all. We don't have time. But notice how many of them, the faith that they had in so many things, knowing God's plan is really the key that keeps anybody going. But I want to focus on Abraham. I want to look at verse 17 and verse 19, just two verses. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham's like, oh, I can do this because God can resurrect him. Now, I don't know if Abraham meant like he could resurrect him right now, but he knew God had the power to resurrect him. I think it's beautiful when you think about that, that it allowed him to follow through or was willing to follow through with what God asked him to do because he knew God would resurrect him. We have that same assurance when we think about the dead in Christ, our loved ones that have gone before us, that are dead in the grave. We have absolute assurance they will be raised when Christ returns. Go back to Job 14 quickly. I'll just read it. Job 14. I read this yesterday. Job 14, verses 13 through 15 says, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would point me a time and remember me. And he asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. Job said, he says, you shall call and I will answer. You desire the work of your hands. So the dead in Christ, those that have preceded us, will be resurrected. Right? Let us be glad and rejoice. It's a beautiful thing. The third thing is that those of us who are alive and remain faithful, who have endured to the end, as we read in Matthew, will be changed to spirit, as it says in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Thessalonians, we're here in chapter 4. We'll go to verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. So we're going to read the whole account here. Ignorant there means just not knowing or not understanding the truth. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, died, lest you sorrow with others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So those who are dead will be first. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain, who endured to the end, who were faithful, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And he ends by saying, comfort one another with these words. Right? Let us be glad and rejoice knowing that this is God's plan. And when Christ returns, the sounding of the seventh trump, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then the rest of us will follow. Those who remain faithful, those who are not deceived, as Jesus warned in Matthew 24, those who remain faithful to the end will rise to meet them in the air. Philippians chapter 3. I got a couple of verses and we're going to wrap up. Philippians chapter 3. When we think about this day or the fulfillment of this day, whenever it occurs, we'll either be in the grave or not. Sometimes when you look at some of the things that have to come, sometimes you think being in the grave is maybe a place of safety of its own, right? Just to avoid all that's yet ahead. But we also know that God will see us through whatever comes if we remain close to him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Because all of these, whether in the grave or whether alive and enduring to the end, requires that we focus on making sure we as a bride are ready, that we're working on ourselves, preparing ourselves, doing our part. Philippians 3:12. Not that I've already attained, not that I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Right? That's what we remain focused on. We, We know these things are coming. We don't get fearful and dreadful over them. We just continue to stay close to God. Strengthen that relationship, right? And just draw closer to him. Drop down to verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things himself. Right? That's when a lot of change happens. Right? Our physical becomes, you know, we take on spirit. A few years ago, we covered six aspects that Paul covered in 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to go through those today. Six specific changes or transformations that are listed in 1 Corinthians 15. But brethren, the Feast of Trumpets is the pivotal event in God's plan. It's a pivotal event because mankind will be at a brink of self-destruction. And so God is going to send Jesus Christ to rescue his bride from all of it. Resurrect the saints, those that are dead in Christ, and those of us that are alive. He's going to save humanity from complete annihilation because it's not in them to correct their ways. And he's going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Yes, the fulfillment of this day has a gloomy side to it, because Satan will have deceived the world to go to war. And it's going to be a sad and ominous things that are going to occur. But it's a glorious and a wonderful day as well. I want to conclude in 2 Peter chapter 3. It has a glorious, wonderful, beautiful aspect to it. We know, as we've heard many times said already today, it's just the beginning of eternity, the beginning of the rest of our lives when you think about it, when everything changes. 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to read the beginning of verse 10. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, looking forward to this day, the fulfillment of this day and the days beyond, be diligent. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Brethren, the fulfillment of this day gives us many, many reasons to be glad and rejoice.